I'm going to read from Luke 15, verses 3 to 7. He told them a parable saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now there's a pretty short little parable, if you want to call it a parable. And the meaning is obvious. So you know, here I am talking about it, but the meaning's right there. It says it right in verse 7 what the meaning is. But, as I like to do, you know, is there more there? How does this parable, particular couple of verses, fit in with the rest of the chapter, or the rest of the book of Luke, for that matter? So, today, well, actually, today and maybe for the next few weeks, or the next few sermons, when I'm here, I plan to talk about Luke 15 and these parables that are sometimes grouped together and called parables of the lost. So I want to explore Luke 15 in detail. Today we'll start with the parable of the lost sheep, which is right at the beginning of the chapter. And let's go ahead and get started. Now I've talked, these are things I've talked about before, but I just want to get this as a little bit of a background as to where it is. We have the Lucan travel narrative, which is Luke 9, the end of Luke 9 there until Luke 19. And as I mentioned before, it's supposed to be, or it's presented and written as it says in Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. So that begins there, and then in Luke 19 we read that he's teaching daily at the temple. So he did make this trip. And the popular name for this is the travel narrative, and Luke 15 falls within the travel narrative. And I got to make my notes a little bigger here if I can. Well, this isn't a touch screen, so I can't do that. Let's see. Give me a second. There we go. Save me having to wear glasses to read it. So the popular name is travel narrative. There's an issue with that, though, and that is that if you look at it, you will see that even though it's called a travel narrative, it's not in order. And you can figure that out just by looking at it, because he's in one place, and then he's in another place, then he's close to Jerusalem, and then a later time he's back up near Galilee. So the point is here not that Luke doesn't know how to tell the story properly, but Luke is arranging it thematically by what he wants to say and how he wants to put it together. He's not trying to make a literal history, as he does more in the book of Acts. He's not trying to make a literal history of this is what happened on this day, and then when he went to another city, this happened, and he went to another city, this happened. Occasionally that happens in the what we call the travel narrative, but not primarily. He's arranging it in terms of things that he wants to say to who he perceives his audience to be. And as you remember, Luke, of course, wasn't an eyewitness. He was traveling with Paul, and Paul several times ended up in Jerusalem, and one time and during these times we would presume that Luke is doing his research, talking to people who were there and saw things and collecting documents and so forth so that he could write his gospel. Okay, I did show you this before, something similar to this. So we have this is called inverse parallelism, you know, where you have different themes, and then it repeats those themes later on. Well, the whole travel narrative, the whole section from Luke 10 through 19 is basically organized that way. Interestingly enough, that's the way Luke did it, or perhaps that's the way somebody who gave Luke some information that was already written up. We don't know who did it, but it looks this way. And I'm some people would argue and say it's not. I look at it and I say that looks pretty accurate to me. And so there, you see that. Like in chapter 11, we have conflict with the Pharisees. In chapter 16, we have it. Well, they both fit around the middle. In fact, Luke 15 is kind of in the middle as well. Or we have sections on prayer, as you see here and here. So they, you have these themes that we go through the themes and then we go back through the themes again. For some reason, somebody decided to do the whole account that way. It's called inverted parallel structure. It's one of the ways, as I've mentioned before, that Hebrew does poetry. I think Jim's spoken on it too. It's not rhyming. It's not necessarily even a rhythm. It's a poetry of ideas where they repeat things, and it can be this way or it can be one verse after another, and there's different ways of doing it that I've talked about before. So Luke 15 is in the middle of this, kind of. Luke 15, 16, 17, whatever, kind of in the middle of this structure, the way Luke put it together. And when we look at that, if we look back at this, and we could look at some other, you could look other ways, or you could read it yourself and decide, but there are certain themes that Luke returns to again and again in his story. As I think it's John that said that if you wrote down everything and Jesus did, it would take all, books and books and books and books. So they had to be selective in what they decided to cover. And each of them has their own angle to it. Things that meant something to them or things that meant something to who they perceived their audience to be when they finally put the Gospels in written form. So there were reasons why. And we don't know all the reasons, but we can read what they wrote and see that there were certain things that were important to them that they covered. Luke, again and again, throughout his whole Gospel, talks about riches and the good and the bad of it, mostly the bad, and how they're used. He talks about wealth. He talks about prayer. He comes back, as you saw in the parallelism graph there, or diagram, that he talks about prayer a lot. And he talks about the leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees. And, he's not the only gospel to do that. We just read that in Matthew as well. But he does it, and he makes a point of covering issues with the scribes and the Pharisees, or even the Sadducees, that where they are at odds with what Jesus is teaching. And we'll see some of that today. Luke is concerned for the lost. Now, maybe that's because we assume, anyway, that Luke was a Gentile. And so he's writing from a slightly different perspective. And maybe his audience was different. Or he perceived that his audience at the time would be different. So he wrote in a different way. And one of the things he focuses on, again and again, is it's a concern for the lost. And this whole chapter of Luke chapter 15 is one of those areas. He also talks about the role of women. We won't get into that today, but we will next time. And he, as I've pointed out before, and I'm sure others have spoken here and pointed it out, that Jesus had an approach to women and how he dealt with them, how he used them, how he referred to them, that was not typical of the Jewish rabbi of his day or before or later. So that's another thing that is important for some reason to Luke. We don't know why, or I don't know why, anyway. But he brings it up again and again, and it's interesting. It was definitely a patriarchal society then, but Jesus took issue with that in some ways, and every once in a while, or maybe more often than we might think, he poked at that a little bit to get people to notice and think differently. So here's the parable. He said, he told them a parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, just read it again so we can get out of our brain here, doesn't leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. When he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. I don't want to go to the rest of it yet. So he says he told them this parable. Now my question is, the first question I would have is why? And in order to notice why, we've got to go back to read the verses that come before it. And why do I have those characters there? Because what are they saying? They're going, lions and tigers and bears, oh my. They're afraid. There's things that they see as a danger to them or something untouchable, and they're all worried about it. And of course, they run into the cowardly lion. In verse 1, it says that the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. So why did Jesus bring up this very simple parable? You think, how can I talk about this for a whole sermon? Well, there's a lot in there. Why did he do it? Because the Pharisees and their scribes, these religious leaders, were grumbling. And he either heard them or he knew what was up. He could tell what they were troubled about. And it comes up again and again in the Gospels, as you know, and I've spoken about that before with the woman at the house of Simon. The man receives sinners and eats with them. You know, we got the lions or the tigers or the bears or whatever. We don't want to deal with it. Oh, yeah, but he does. He does. And we know better. We know you're not supposed to do that. So we see a couple of the themes of, that I pointed out from the book of Luke here right away, right at the beginning of the parable. One of them is the focus on the leadership. Okay, so we got the scribes and Pharisees in particular that are part of the leadership that have a problem with what Jesus is doing. And this, of course, occurs again and again. Now, you might ask, maybe you wouldn't, but you might say, well, you know, were they really that standoffish? Were they really that concerned about these people, you know, that we don't want to, you know, the lions and tigers and bears, the sinners, the tax collectors? Were they really that concerned? Well, there's evidence. Let's look at some of the evidence. Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee, that, you know, there's, I'm just picking these out from Scripture here. This is the publican, you know, the tax collector and the sinner. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, the tax collector and the Pharisee, said to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You know, they're swindlers, they're unjust, they're adulterers, even like this tax collector. I am glad I'm not like that. I could have brought some other quotes in here. I'll save them for the next time. I have some others, but there's another one that's kind of like this. I'm glad I'm not like this human being, you know. That was part of the culture then. You know, as Christians, we tend to have this there, but for the grace of God, go I. We at least have some sympathy for people that God's not dealing with yet, in the same way maybe he's dealing with us. But they didn't have that then, at least not from the writings that they left. And these, of course, here's just from Scripture. Let's have a couple more here before I leave. Jesus came to the place, and he looked up and saw Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus climbed a tree so he could see Jesus. I guess he was short or something, or there were a lot of people in front of him. It's like going to a concert now, and everybody stands up, and you can't see. So he said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your home. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they began to grumble. These are the Pharisees again, you know, the leaders. Why were they grumbling? Well, he's going to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. These people seem to all, you know what is interesting? It's like they always seem to be around. In fact, there's one verse, I don't think I have it in here, that they kept the watch. It's like almost like they sent people to keep watch on him, to see where he would slip up. So they had to criticize him. Some things never change. You know, that's kind of the way religious people are sometimes. But they're critical of him because he was there eating with Zacchaeus. And when he called Matthew to be one of the disciples, one of that was, you know, future apostle, and Brad brought in those video series on Matthew. And one of the things that Matthew did is he put a big reception on after he was chosen, not because he was chosen necessarily, but, you know, he just invited everybody over, and he had, I guess, the money to do it. And who were his friends? Well, his friends were other tax collectors. And they were all reclining at the table, and the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling. Now, this is a New American Standard. They like the word grumbling, whatever they're translating there. You know, they began grumbling again, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners? Now, these three particular quotes that I have, and I have another one later in the sermon, they're all from the book of Luke. So once again, this is one of the things that mattered to Luke. Luke, when he's hearing the story, wasn't around to see it in person. But when he's hearing the story, he's hearing again and again that the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't stand what Jesus was doing and why. They're grumbling about this and grumbling about that, mostly that he didn't have the same idea about the purity that they had, that they didn't need to keep them. He didn't need to keep himself pure from, you know, the unclean or whatever. So each of these is from the book of Luke. Now, I got a couple of quotes, and I could have had a lot more. A couple of quotes from non-biblical or extra-biblical sources. Here's one, and I don't know what this document is. It's the Megillah Amalek, and it's a commentary on the book of Exodus, and this is just one of the quotes from this particular work. I don't know anything about the work, I'm sorry. But this just gives you a flavor of some of the things that were written. You can't assume because you read this or read anything that everybody thought this way, because they didn't necessarily, you know, not everybody's going to agree on anything, but the ideas were out there, and I could have brought, you know, dozens of quotes like this from different works. But here's one. In this connection, the sages said, so this person's quoting other people in the past, in his past, "Let a man never associate with a wicked person, nor even for the purpose of bringing him near the Torah." Well, that's interesting. You know, this person over here is not leading a righteous life, and we're so worried about being contaminated by that person that we don't even want to somehow or another draw them toward Torah, draw them toward God's law. That was one of the ideas that was out there, Jesus, in Jesus' time. You know, we don't want to get dirty even in sharing the gospel. Here's one. There are a lot of rabbinic sources. I didn't get exact quotes, but I could have given you exact quotes, but they were long, and I'll just summarize. I don't know how to say this. Mike, you know how to say this? Amharetz. Amharetz, which literally means, if you translate that literally, it means people of the land. But what it means is the common folk. The Pharisees weren't people of the land. They weren't regular Joes. They were the elite. The people of the land were the people that were not elite. It doesn't mean rich people that happen to be of the land. It means sinners, people that are unclean. And there were many, many quotes that I could give you where it explains in detail how you are to avoid these people, how you're not to be around their daughters, and why, with detail. And it's ugly. Some of it's really ugly. Now, does that mean every Jew thought that way at the time of Jesus? No. But a lot of them did. And there's a lot of writings that are still available to us today that show how they felt. So there was this bias or prejudice against the people of the land, the everyday people, the folk, the common folk. And we've gone through this before, I think, but, you know, you had this mentality that in order to stay pure, you just need to stay away from these people. And there were all kinds of rules about how to avoid them. Well, this particular parable, as short as it is, it concerns a shepherd, right? And even though Israel's heroes were shepherds, David, Moses, you go on and on, you know, they were shepherds, Abraham. By the time that Jesus walked the earth, shepherds had a very bad reputation. They were perceived as being, well, they were despised, and there were a lot of reasons. They were assumed to be robbers. But why? Because they would lie about somehow or another that, you know, if you lost some sheep, they'd make up a story about why they lost some sheep. And, you know, if obviously it's not my fault, it was a this or that. And another reason was because they were perceived to be not respecting people's land rights. If you went out and you took your sheep, it's not like where you got your sheep, you got your sheep all in fences, right? You don't just, you know, take them over your neighbor's property unless you ask or whatever. Well, back then, you know, didn't have the fences. You know, that's, remember, if you ever saw Oklahoma, you know, that's where the ranchers and the farmers and the ranchers have to be friends. Well, some of them liked fences, some of them didn't. Well, they didn't have the fences back then. They had sheepfolds, but they would take them way out in the mountains or hills or whatever, let them graze and watch them and move them around from, you know, I don't know who owned that land, but apparently it was just a part of the culture that you could take sheep out there and graze them wherever. But I guess there was part of the culture was you had to have, at least, you had to be a place that was allowed. And shepherds were assumed to be not faithful to that and just take them wherever they wanted. They were barred from testimony. You can look up, and we still have the documents from Sanhedrin. Now, this is a little bit later than Jesus' time, but we assume that it probably reflects the feeling at the time of Jesus. Because they were assumed to be dishonest, they weren't allowed to testify in court as a witness. Women weren't either, and you know that. I've mentioned that before. I don't know why women are allowed, supposed to be dishonest, or I don't know what the reason was for women, but shepherds were assumed to be dishonest. Now, the biggest problem, though, and you can read this again in some of the rabbinic writings, shepherds were assumed, because of the nature of their job, to be automatically unclean and unable to keep the law and do that job at the same time. So the Pharisees and other sticklers of the law, the Torah, somehow had it that a shepherd couldn't maintain whatever sufficient purity he was supposed to have. And so there are lists in some of the documents that say these are jobs you should not have. Don't let your son become, you know, what's that song? Don't let your babies grow up to be cowboys or something like that. Well, they had the lists back then, 2,000 years ago also. Don't let your sons grow up to be this, that, and the other thing. And there's lists. And on several of those lists, shepherds is one of the occupations that you don't want your kid to become a shepherd because they are so despised and they're so out. They can't be law-abiding Jews, pleasing to God and pure as they should be and all that, and be shepherds at the same time. Now, that's just to me, you know, I'm not there, you know, hindsight's 20/20, right? But when the heroes of the nation were shepherds, to have that approach, I'm not sure how they rationalized that, but it's interesting anyway. So let's look a little closer here at what Jesus actually said. Let's look at what he said. You know, what was he saying? He said, imagine, I don't think I put a slide in here for this. I should have. Maybe I'll go back up. It's too far. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them? Okay? That's what Jesus said. What man among you? Who's he talking to? He's talking to these people who were grumbling, who were Pharisees and scribes, who in their mind wouldn't be as far removed from shepherds as it could possibly be. Would never dream of being a shepherd even when touch one or get near one. And Jesus says, which one of you, being a shepherd and having 100 sheep, think about that. What was Jesus doing? To me, that's a little bit interesting there. I think I got something in the wrong order here, but here's the one I wanted to show, but I got it backwards. He told him in parable, so what man among you, he has 100 sheep. All right? Jesus is automatically challenging them. He's automatically challenging them because they don't see themselves as shepherds at all. Or anything like a shepherd. But this is Kenneth Bailey's paraphrase. Kenneth Bailey, I've talked to you about him before, is this book, and several other books I have about. He's a scholar who spent his whole career, he just died a few years ago, he spent his whole career in Lebanon and Syria and different places in the Middle East. So he has a familiarity with the way culture operates now, which isn't terribly different from the way it was then. This is Kenneth Bailey's way of saying, this is what Jesus is saying to them. You're the shepherds of Israel. You've lost your sheep. I pay the price to go after them and bring them back. And now you come complaining to me because I have compensated for your mistakes. This is outrageous. Now, Jesus didn't say it that obviously because you, in the Middle East, you understate things. But everybody knows what you're saying. And Jesus is saying, you know, you haven't done your job, so I'm doing it. Well, why are you complaining? And he mentions that, which of you have 100 sheep? Now that's interesting too, because who has 100 sheep? Only a very rich person. Or possibly, and this is Bailey who says this, he says that in some of the communities, in the villages, everybody's got a few sheep. And you've got somebody in the village designated to take everybody's sheep out to the country. Because you get this, I mean, it's not like today where we have our own little farmlets, you know, where you have your property and you have your sheep on your property. Everybody's got sheep, they keep them in the basement during the night, and in the daytime, somebody's got to take them out to where the pasture is. And you see that actually when I travel to Thailand, that's one, and even in St. Lucia they'll do that. You know, somebody's got a cow, and they keep the cow home, but in the daytime they take it out to the side of the road somewhere where the grass is this high, and he's got plenty to eat. Well, it was the same way back then. So it doesn't really matter for the meaning of the parable, but it could be, he could have been talking, you know, people that are hearing this story, they could be thinking, well, as a rich person has 100 sheep, and he's probably not going to take his own sheep out, he's got a shepherd, or it could be the village guy who takes everybody's sheep out, whichever it is, doesn't really matter. So you have 100 sheep, and he's lost one. And it says, he doesn't leave, wouldn't you leave the 99 in the open pasture? Now, some people get worked up about this and say, again, so he left the sheep unattended. He goes and leaves the 99, and he goes and chases after one and just lets the other ones go wherever they go. I don't know. The answer to that is no. You know, if you got 100 sheep, you probably have more than one shepherd, or you got an assistant or an apprentice. But again, it's not the point of the parable to worry. We're not talking about the 99. We're talking about the one and the fact that the shepherd wants to get after it. And we always have to be careful when we look into parables that we don't try to get too much out of it, more than what's in there. So you got to realize what the focus of the parable is. And the focus in this case is not on the 99. It's on the one. And that's the whole point of the parable. But nobody's going to assume when they're hearing this parable from Jesus' mouth that a good shepherd somehow or another is going to leave 99 of them for the sake of one and let the other 99 get lost. You know, somehow or another they're going to be taken care of. Maybe he's got a shelter. Maybe they got a sheepfold somewhere he puts them in. Whatever. People would automatically assume that. And it says, then go after the one which is lost until he finds it. The one which is lost. Says that the Pharisees and scribes, that's what we read before. This is supposed to be a picture of Matthew, by the way, or some tax collector. The Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And what is Jesus' answer? What is his answer to them? Right off. He replies with, you know what? Not only that, but I actually look for them. It's not like I can't resist going to their house. Like, I'm looking for them. I'm looking for the lost. I'm seeking the lost. Because you got a bad shepherd in a way that loses, you know, he's saying these guys are bad shepherds. But then he turns it around and he's talking about himself being the good shepherd that goes after the one that's lost. In Luke chapter 5, verse 31, I could have had this before, but I'm putting it now. He says that he said to them, it's not those who are well that need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not called to come the righteous, but sinners to repentance. All right, we know that scripture well. Jesus comes to, like a doctor, to help treat the sick. And, you know, the Pharisees didn't see it that way. They thought it was their job to stay away from the sick. And, you know, you can't carry any analogy too far, but, you know, Jesus' point was, well, they're going to stay sick unless they get some help. So going back to the parable, he goes after the one that's lost until he finds it. And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders. And I just read over that before. It didn't mean anything to me. I've never had anything to do with sheep except when I was a kid and the neighbor had sheep in the field, which we didn't care about, and except when the ram was there. Sometimes we were afraid of the ram, but the sheep, we didn't care. So I don't have any experience, and maybe you can help us out here. But Jeremiah says, and Bailey says, that not that he ever kept sheep, but he talked to shepherds there in the Middle East now, in the 20th century when he was there. And he says that when... And this may not apply to your case, because you, in those days, you would take a sheep out to some place that maybe they weren't familiar with. You know, it wasn't their farm. It wasn't their property. You'd take them here today and there tomorrow and somewhere else the next day. But Jeremiah says this, and Bailey says it too, from several sources, that a sheep, when it's lost, ends up being and away from the flock. Ends up eventually being, afraid might be the wrong word, but rattled, and they go find some kind of shelter and hide and just kind of sit there and bleat. And they almost become helpless. Now, that would seem to me to not apply if they're on their own farmland, they know where they are, it's not going to apply. But that's, you know, Bailey again says he has several sources that told him that. Jeremiah writes it in his book. So if they're telling the truth, which are the people, their sources are telling the truth, apparently, a lost sheep gets almost incapacitated in a sense mentally and physically because it's either afraid or somehow rattled that it's not with the flock, and it just kind of gets non-functional for a little while. I have to take their word for it. I don't know. Why else would a shepherd put the sheep up on his shoulders? What's the point of that? And I never thought about that before. It's like, why do you have to do that? Well, maybe, you know, because the sheep is kind of, he's not going to follow you or can't or whatever. Now, that, I don't know if the people that are listening to this parable are thinking this, but when you, I don't know. What's a, have you ever carried a sheep? You've carried lambs, I'm sure. Huh? You don't want to ever put them on your shoulder? You don't want to hurt your back. What's a full-grown sheep weigh? These are different sheep than what, you know, not necessarily the same.
Sheep that's probably anywhere from 50 to 60 pounds.
50 to 60 pounds?
Yeah. And then the smaller breed.
Yeah. So it's got it's some weight, especially if you have to carry it a long way. So it's hard work. So not only is Jesus saying, look, you're not worried about them, and you let them get lost, but then not only does he have to find them, he's got to carry them. He's got to carry them back. So Jesus is saying, look, I'm doing the heavy lifting here. You guys aren't doing your job, but I have to do your job. And there's some interesting things about that I'm going to get to in a minute. But it's interesting to me that when you look back, and there's museums full of these things. This one's from the Vatican Museum. You got this picture of what appears to be rather young and small shepherd with a sheep that's about as big as he is, and he's carrying a sheep. Obviously a symbol of Jesus, right, from this parable. There's lots and lots of these paintings and statues and what do they call the things behind an altar, a frieze or something that's kind of carved into the wall. There's lots of these. And this one's from the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. I don't remember where it came from. Again, that sheep is bigger than he is. I don't even know if the whole sheep's there. Is it missing a head or something? I can't tell. It's from the Greco-Roman Museum in Alexandria. And at least he's got a couple dogs. And this one's from the Vatican again, where the guy looks bigger and the sheep looks smaller. I want to, if you'll indulge me for a minute, I want to read from this book. We have this kind of a tradition in our church culture that we don't use the cross as a symbol in our worship, and I think we have good reason for that. This guy here, he's not from our culture, but he writes about this, Bailey, and I think it's interesting. I just want to share it. Especially when we look at the fact that there are so many of these from early Christianity, and actually before. I mean, it was a symbol that even predated Luke, but it's many, many of them in the first several centuries of the church. It talks about, he says, in the early centuries, the Christian churches of the Middle East seem to have understood this, by this he's talking about atonement and Jesus' work and so forth. For them, the cross itself was apparently, as he's guessing, too horrifying a symbol to use in worship. The cross, as a method of execution, was outlawed by Constantine in the 4th century. Before that time, early Christian feelings about the use of a cross in worship might be comparable to the feelings of French Christians if someone were to hang a guillotine in the front of the church. A comparison for modern Americans might be the display of an electric chair as a focus for worship. As long as such instruments are in use by the state, they are too closely attached to raw brutality for effective use in worship. It seems, he's guessing, he's not a historian here, he says it seems that the early Christians often chose an alternative to the cross as a symbol of the atonement. The Good Shepherd, carrying a large sheep over its shoulders was an image that enjoyed widespread use. There's a magnificent life-size marble statue of such a good shepherd at the Greco-Roman Museum. You see that one there. A fresco of the same figure appears in a house church. Fresco, that's what I was trying to think of. On the wall. At Duropolis on the Euphrates, which dates from AD 232, a third statue of the same type is on display at the Rockefeller Museum. And he mentions some of these here. The Alexandrian statue has two of roughly the same weight. Normally a full-grown sheep weighs 50 to 70 pounds and a shepherd more than twice that much. But the creators of these pieces of early Christian art lived in a world of shepherds and sheep, so they knew full well the relative sizes of each. Thus, we are obliged to conclude that the disproportionate size of the sheep in each case is deliberate, and that the artist's intentionality was evident to the viewers of the art. Surely the high price of the shepherd that the shepherd must pay to carry such an extraordinary weight is the impression the artist intends to leave with the viewer. Okay, it's a lot of reading, but point being that the people that made these statues know that the sheep is not as big compared to the human, but they made the statue look this way to make a point, and the point is that the shepherd's doing a lot of work, that Jesus did a lot of work. And to me that's interesting, and it's also interesting that there's so much of this, and you know, until the cross and Constantine became a big deal, it was less of the cross earlier on. Just throw that in for interest. It doesn't change the parable any. So just, you know, he told them the parable saying, what man among you, saying what, he has 100 sheep, lost one, left the 99, got the one, brings it home on his shoulders, rejoicing. He's rejoicing. And of course, that's one of the points of the parable, the rejoicing. So we have mission accomplished. You know, he searched for one, he found one, he brought it back, he's happy, and he can rejoice. And we learn from the parable what Jesus' mission was. His mission was to save the lost. I can't think of his name now. Just died 2 years ago, but he liked to call Jesus a rescuer. Sorry, I can't think of the man's name. But Jesus is a rescuer. You could say savior, that's fine. But we don't use that term. We don't say, oh, what a savior you are. But sometimes, you know, we got first responders that rescue people. They went down there in Miami, you know, in Miami-Dade County to try to rescue people when that place collapsed. They're rescuing. Yeah, they're saving. So that's the understanding. Our savior is a rescuer. That's his job. And that's what he's doing and what he has done. Now, I suspect that this is an exaggeration. And that's okay, because it's a parable, it's a story, we're making a point. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Can you imagine that in the real world? I mean, most shepherds wouldn't want to admit that they lost one in the first place. And this guy didn't. He didn't say, I'm going to go find the sheep that I lost. That's not the way Luke wrote it. He said, the sheep that was lost, like it just kind of happened on its own, like I don't know where I, you know. Like the shepherd's not responsible. That's the way it's written. But anyhow, would he have a party when he came home? That's expensive. You got to kill a couple sheep to feed everybody or whatever, you know. So I would think, it's a little bit of an exaggeration to make a point here. The point is he's happy. He found his sheep. I would think it's more of an everyday occurrence an occurrence that they couldn't afford to have a party every time it happened. But Jesus, in telling the story, is making a point. His point is, look, he got the sheep, and that was important to him, and he's happy. And that's where he makes the point in verse 7 about the joy in heaven over a repentant sinner. And that's why, of course, he's making the point. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. So that's why he's making the story there. And here's a question, though. Does anybody not need repentance? And again, this parable's not... That's not the point of the parable. But the answer is no. Everybody needs repentance. You need repentance. I need repentance. So do people that are lost. But he could say it different ways. Klein Snodgrass, in his book about the parables, he has a paraphrase in here. He says, this might be a better way to put it in his book, Stories of Intent, about parables. He said, one repentant sinner brings pleasure to God more than 99 people in good standing with God. In other words, God doesn't have to be jumping up and down and celebrating the fact that maybe we did the right thing for one day. Maybe he does get excited if I do the right thing for one day. But you know my point. It's like the point that Jesus is making, like in heaven, the happiness. And you had to, in that culture and that day, you couldn't say that God was happy and jumping up and down. Because that kind of gives God an emotion. And that wasn't allowable then. So it says, more joy in heaven, that's a way of saying God's happy without saying God's happy. But God is happy when one person repents. And he's thrilled and he rejoices. And so does the rest of heaven along with him. And the point is not that other people don't need repentance, but that you and I are on the right track. We're on the path to the kingdom. And I'm sure that makes God happy too, but compared to the joy of somebody who is not on the right track and then gets on the right track, that's an exciting thing. And that's what Jesus' point is right here. That is exciting. So let's review. The immediate context of the parable is what? It's the Pharisees' criticism of Jesus because he associates with people they deem as unclean or unworthy or sinners or whatever, whatever it is. These people, they have big, long lists of people that they don't want to associate with. And Jesus didn't follow the list. And so Jesus' response to them telling the story is in its immediate context, not necessarily to us, but in its immediate context at the time. It's his answer to them. It's his answer to them. The larger cultural context is that for those people then, there were so many people, there were so many on that list that you can't associate with. And it's as if they had, I'm making this up in a way, but it's as if they had a department there that was in charge of keeping the list current. In case you didn't used to need to be on the list, now you do for some reason. And we'll add you, make sure that the list is current. We don't want to get out of date. And that's the way the culture was. And that, Jesus said the blind leaders are the blind. So, I'm not trying to pick on anybody in particular, but the point was in the larger cultural context, the religious leaders were more worried about who to put on the list to avoid than they were about saving those people. And that's what Jesus had a problem with. And they had all kinds of reasons for putting people on those lists. And I'm not saying they put individuals. They put whole professions or whole groups, classes of people. So the first thing that Jesus does when he starts telling the story is he puts them in their place. Why? And how? Because he compares them to unclean shepherds. So right away, he's picking a fight with them in a way. He didn't always do this. Sometimes the disciples had to say, "Will you explain to us?" We just read that, right? So in Matthew, will you explain to us what that parable's about? But you know what? When it came to Jesus addressing something in a parable that was a reflection on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders, you read it again and again in the Gospels. They got it. They didn't have to, they somehow or another, they knew this was about them. They could feel it. Well, this is one of the reasons they could feel it because, they complain about him and the first thing he does is use the word you and compares them to shepherds, which are on the list of people they want to avoid. So he picks a little bit of a fight with them right from the get-go. He's not trying to evade the issue or be clever about it. He just says, you guys are lousy shepherds. And then he contrasts their shepherding with his. The difference between seeking and rescuing the lost and shunning the lost. And we want to steer clear of them. Jesus makes a distinction between the two approaches. And it's obvious where he comes down and he is a rescuer of the lost. And after rescuing, Jesus carries the sheep. There's that that old, I don't know, saying. I didn't look it up, but I was like, what somebody's saying to Jesus, like, when I was going through that trial, I saw you were right there with me. I saw your footprints. And then after a while, the other set of footprints were gone. And what Jesus say? He says, well, that's when I was carrying you. Your feet weren't touching the ground. Jesus, it says, after he rescues, he carries. So we're rescued, and he carries us. He carries us. That shows his love. And this, back in those days, they weren't all lovey-dovey. We talk about love like second nature in 21st century America, right? No big deal. They wouldn't, say that God did anything or not too many things on base because he loved people, especially not loving lost, because we have to shun them. So how is it that God can save them or Jesus can rescue them when these are people we avoid? So you see, they got a problem here. What's that called? Yeah, well, they got that. I was trying to think of when you got that where you got disagreements in your head. Well, that too. What's the word? Huh? Yeah, all of those things. But what's it called when you are believing something that goes against something else you believe?
Cognitive dissonance.
Thank you. They got some cognitive dissonance here. That's what all those other things are good too. But that's what I was looking for. They got some cognitive dissonance because they believe that you need to shun these people, and yet Jesus is saying the Father loves these people. Well, they don't love these people. So that's where you got. That's why I said they got the cognitive. They want it both ways. They want to please God, but you know, so they have to battle with this. And Jesus is saying, you know, God loves them. God's concerned for them. Jesus is saying he's dedicated. He's going to lift them up, put them on his shoulders. He's going to work at it. And it does say that we are his workmanship, right? I didn't write the scripture down, but we're God's workmanship. He goes to work on us. He's willing to put in the effort, the time. So, from the start to the finish, the focus is on the lost in this parable. It's on the lost. And the end result of it all is rejoicing. So my question today is, can we say the same? Can we have a focus on the lost and be have that attitude of rejoicing when the lost are saved? So that's the first parable. Next time I'm here, we'll go to the second one, the next verses. The lost coin, another lost parable, and that's what we'll talk about next time.